Now, maybe we're good to go. Had to get the mic on. My brother here this morning, Steve Hartzog, he likes to present sermons and do some word studies. Let's try that. Usually I'm loud enough, but we got to have some mics picking it up. Okay, good. Thank you, Larry. So, Steve Hartzog, he likes to do word studies and sermons, which are great. But his words are too big for me. You know, I decided several years ago that there were some important lessons for us to learn on some little bitty words in the Bible. So I developed a series of lessons on the ifs, ands, or buts. Ifs, ands, or buts that we find in Scripture. And I presented previously, many of you weren't here and the rest of you might not remember, but the ifs and the buts have been covered, but we didn't cover the ends. So guess what we're going to cover today? It's not a holiday sermon if you were expecting something like that, but we're going to talk about that three-letter word, and. And so if I can get the rest of my technology going here. Biblical ands. When I was a youngster growing up in the faith, I might have been four like my grandson Asher. And there were some big names of individuals in the Bible, like Nebuchadnezzar. It just felt like it was that long. And then how about Mephibosheth? I can hardly say Mephibosheth. I don't even know if that's right today. And we could talk for hours of just about long names we can't hardly pronounce. So I want us to think about those small words that are so important. And the one we're covering today is and. And see what spiritual applications that we can make from talking about the word and as we find it used in God's message today. So kind of the way that I've developed the lesson is to kind of show how the word and, a conjunctive term here that ties things together, is really used in America today. We might call them idioms or figures of speech. Take just a few minutes to kind of go through some of those so you can get the idea of just how important it is to use the word and. And the Bible places no less emphasis on that three-letter word, and. So, think about this. Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Now, when Robert Louis Stevenson penned this back in the 1880s, maybe the book would have been okay, Dr. Jekyll, or maybe just, you know, Mr. Hyde. But we all know it as Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You know, he takes this potion and he transforms himself from the good guy to the bad guy type of thing, from Mr. Hyde to Dr. Jekyll. But it makes sense, doesn't it? Have you ever used the term describing something? He's pulling a Jekyll and Hyde on us. Or he's pulling a Jekyll on us. No, it just doesn't make sense to leave it out, does it? You got to have that three-letter word and in there. Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. How about tooth and nail? Oh, there's a lot of figures of speech we use in America. But tooth and nail, kind of a term that we might describe someone who's all in it, you know, for a fight that's about to take place. In fact, this is traced back to the 1500s, where wild animals were trying to capture their prey, and they were in on them tooth and nail. And so we use that term today. That's football season. We talk about some teams that, man, they fought up tooth and nail in there today, didn't they? You don't say, man, they fought tooth today. That just makes no sense, does it? Or they fought nail. I don't know if that's a construction nail or a fingernail. I don't know. But since it came from an animal, tooth and nail, and they were fighting that way, it just made sense. And it was just carried over centuries and centuries. We still use it quite often today. How about this one? Lot, stock, and barrel. See, these are terms we've all heard. And we're beginning to get the picture in our mind of how important this three-letter word "and" is. You see, back in the days where guns were being made, there might be a manufacturer that did the lock mechanism and another manufacturer that did the barreling and all of that, and then there was somebody else that did the stock. And if you wanted to get that gun you really wanted, you had to go to three different places and get it and all that. So finally, somebody came up to have them all in one place. Lock, stock, and barrel. When we use that term today, I've never heard it. Anybody says, well, that's all I've got, lock and stock. Doesn't make sense, does it? You know, or stock and barrel. No. Lock, stock, and barrel. It means all or total or complete. And so we use the conjunctive term "and" many times. We might not even recognize how often we use it. And you'll see as we develop this lesson that it's used prominently in God's plan of salvation. Well, we won't dwell too much on any of those figures of speech or idioms. How about we find it in the law of Moses somewhere? And you might turn with me to Daniel, the 9th chapter. We'll read a few verses there. Sackcloth and ashes. Now, most of the time when you find this in Scripture, it does say sackcloth and ashes. I just have a few verses up here that if you're taking notes, you can write in the margin maybe some of these Scriptures and do some home study on it. But sackcloth and ashes, rendering on the outside what's on the inside, a sign of humbleness and penitence. And so if we look at Daniel, the 9th chapter, first few verses, maybe you'll get an understanding of how this term is used. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Notice Daniel now in verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And so you see, what Daniel undertook to have the appearance on the outside of humbleness and penitence is what he expressed in his prayer. And so many times when you see this term, sackcloth and ashes, that's the way you find it in Scripture, sackcloth and ashes. Rarely, I think in my research I found at least one place where it only mentions sackcloth. But many times, those that would humble themselves would put on sackcloth, which maybe to you and I it might be like burlap. I know when I was a kid, we had a lot of burlap sacks, and they were itchy. They were rough, okay? So you young folks, if you don't know what a burlap sack is, talk to your parents or grandparents and feel that. It's not good. Not a good comforting thing. And then ashes, most of the time it said they might even cover themselves with ashes, or they would sit in ashes. But nearly everywhere you find this term, it included that word "and," sackcloth and ashes. So, I'm not going to look at all of these, but in Esther, the 4th chapter, Remember there we have the story of Esther and Mordecai. I'll get there in a minute. Esther, the fourth chapter, in the first few verses. Bear with me just a minute. I do know where Esther is in the scripture. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So hopefully you're getting the picture when we see this term sackcloth and ashes found in the Old Testament here, that there is this attitude of penitence, of humbleness, of a period perhaps of mourning. We don't find it very often where it just talks about this type of attitude with just ashes or with just sackcloth. It's just like those things that go together. And that's what I want you to understand this morning as we work towards New Testament passages, is that these are things that go together. They are joined together by this three-letter word, and. You remember in Jonah, of course, when Jonah finally got there to Nineveh and was told by Jonah what they must do, they needed to repent. And the king of Nineveh clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes. The other reference there is by Jesus, although it's found in the New Testament. He was still under the law of Moses when he talked about there if the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida had done what but done in Tyre and Sidon. And he talks about the sackcloth and ashes. So, enough reference about the sackcloth and ashes. Now, there is one that we use maybe in our song service today pretty often. It seems to be one of the hymns that we've learned a few years back, some of us, talking about strong and courageous. Strong and courageous. And so we sing that hymn about being strong and courageous. And it's used in a spiritual context to demonstrate one's utmost faith in the guidance from God. For instance, when God was directing Joshua in Joshua the first chapter, in the first chapter alone, he makes reference to this term, strong and courageous. I don't know, to me, maybe sometimes it's a little difficult for me to separate those, but I guess somebody could be strong and not courageous. I believe that could happen because, you know, maybe they're strong enough to take a certain action that needs to be taken. Put it in a spiritual context. What about our faith? Do we examine ourselves like Paul was writing to the Corinthian brethren in the second epistle, the 13th chapter and the 5th verse, that we need to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith? Are some people really strong in the faith, but they don't have the courage? You know, there was a day when we would go door to door. We would knock on doors. In sales terms and insurance, they called it a victory. When you knocked on 100 doors and one door opened and said, yes, come in. It might be more than that on the numbers right now, but do we even know what the numbers are? So we might be strong in the faith. Are we courageous enough to go out in the community, to go into the workforce, on our breaks there, or wherever it might be? Are we courageous enough to plant the seed of the plan of salvation into their heart? Now, this might have been used more in a military environment, but we need to be thinking about being strong and courageous for the Lord. You know, maybe we might say somebody like Peter. Let's take Peter. Peter was an ambitious man. Peter might be one that would say, ready, shoot, aim. Okay? So maybe Peter might be characterized as a courageous disciple. But was his strength in the right place? I don't know. I'm just maybe throwing out some things for you to think about. Over in Joshua, the 10th chapter, in verse 25, when Joshua was talking to the leaders of the army, you remember this is where somebody mentioned about the sun standing still for like a whole day so that the battle would be won with God's blessing. And he called it, remember, the leaders of the army. He said, come here, get those kings out of that cave and put your foot on their neck. So that was symbolizing an act of victory, of superiority. And so when Joshua was speaking to the leaders of those armies as they were doing that, he admonished them to be strong and courageous. David, when he was talking to Solomon, you remember David was not allowed to construct the temple. He wanted to. He had all the plans, had the materials. But when you look at that passage in 1 Chronicles, the 28th chapter, about verse 20, as he's addressing Solomon, he tells him, he admonishes him to be strong and courageous going forward. Not just strong, not just courageous, but most of the time when we see these terms like this, strong and courageous, we know what that means. So, those are some ways in which we've used this simple little conjunctive term, and, in our everyday language. We pretty much know what it means to use it that way. We see how it's used in a few examples under the law of Moses. But what about when it comes to the law of Christ? Let's get right down to it. There are places where we find this phrase of several words joined together by that three little word, and. You see, a lot of people, that's why I think it's important for us to study this type of lesson. Because a lot of people today want to substitute a smaller word with just two letters, or. So think about this for a minute. John 4, verse 24. For God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him how? In spirit. Thank you, God. No. Okay. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in truth. Okay, but that's not what the passage says. There's a reason it says spirit and truth. For instance, you and I probably know of a lot of very sincere individuals. I do. I'm sure you do too. And they're sincere in what they believe. But the scripture says that we need to worship God in spirit and truth. Not spirit or truth. Not one or the other, but and. So for instance, someone could be very sincere, and we know many of those, but we know that they're just not following the commandments of the Lord as he instructed. Flip it around. Suppose they're a very truthful purpose. I mean, it might be just like coming here today. Many pews are filled. People have come together, you and I, same mind, same spirit, same judgment. At least it looks that way on the outside. But what's going on inside? We're thinking about, you know, is that roast going to be ready or is it burnt when we get home? What are we having for dinner? Who are the Saints playing today? That's used in a football term, that kind of thing. You see, our minds can get carried away here. So we need to be thinking about being sincere in this, to worship as we have been instructed in spirit and in truth. Turn with me to Matthew, the 5th chapter. This is the occasion of what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And he's talking to his disciples here, and he just talked to them about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world and those admonitions. And we're coming on down to verse 19. And we read, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever," notice now, "but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So, I think many times, I've been guilty of it, that we endeavor to keep the commandments of the Lord. I mean, maybe we're just as dogmatic about it as were the Pharisees there in that first century. I don't know. But we want to keep the commandments of the Lord. "He who loves me," he says, "will keep my commandments." And so there's no way around that. But it doesn't stop there. Does it stop there with you and me? Oh yeah, we're doing a great job of keeping the commandments of the Lord. We understand what He has commanded us to do. But you know, to go out and teach that, oh, I can't do that. That's just, I'm not cut out for that. Every one of us can do that. We talk about peers. I mean, peers as being our equals. Maybe sometimes you're, oh, I can't go to the mayor of Pensacola. I can't talk to him about Christ. I just can't do that. But you know, my neighbor right next to me, I can do that, or maybe I can't. Maybe we're not. So are we following what the Lord had instructed His disciples to do, to keep His commandments and teach others? I'm thinking about the Great Commission, as we call it. I don't find where the Lord called it that. But in Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 19 and 20, we already found out in verse 18 that all authority had been given to Christ in heaven and in earth. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things." There are two teaches in those passages. Did you see that? One, you need to teach folks about becoming a child of God. Then secondly, you need to teach them about staying a faithful child of God. Two different types of teaching going on there. We have a duty, we have a commandment to do that concerning what the Lord would have us to do. Turn with me to Matthew, the 26th chapter. We just had a period with some very good words concerning our preparation for the observance of the Lord's Supper. You can find this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, but I'm going to turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter. Here we find the Lord instituting the Lord's Supper. So we begin reading there in verse 26. "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread." And remember now, this is the observance of Passover week, the week of unleavened bread. So the bread was unleavened. Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And so now we see a phrase or a sentence co-joined by this word "and." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." I don't know that I've ever been anywhere where that particular church observed the unleavened bread, and that was it. Not the cup, the unleavened bread. I mean, to maybe all of us in this room here, it just kind of sounds absurd, doesn't it? It's silly to even think that. Well, did they just observe the cup? Is that what Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, instituted? You know, what did he give for us? Just his body? So we observe the bread? That's what he said it was, his body? Did he give just his blood for us? 5 times he gave his blood for us during that process leading up to his death on the cross. No. So when we read about the institution of the Lord's Supper, and we read it here like this, and he took the bread and he blessed it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he did the same thing then with the cup. So we need to understand that, just how important that is. If you're somewhere, maybe you're visiting somewhere, and you're not sure, and you only see them trying to observe a portion of what the Lord instituted, are you going to be strong and courageous maybe and talk to someone about, you know, what's the teaching from God's Word on this? The bread and the cup. And so, we see how this little word "and" has been used and is used in connection with the observance of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Well, I suppose anyone can partake of it. The members here aren't going to object. But what does it really mean to you if you are not clothed with Jesus Christ? What if you're not in Christ? What if you haven't given your life over to Christ? Take a look at how "and" is used in this sense. I used a little poetic license here putting these together, so let me explain. Jesus used this word "and." You think he made a mistake when he said in Mark 16 and 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved"? What do you want to do? "Jesus, I'm sorry. I think belief is enough. Faith is enough." How plainer can it be when Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved"? I don't think I can mess that up. Even in grammar school, I don't think I could mess that up. "Believeth and is baptized." Well, Peter, when he was preaching what we call that first gospel sermon there on the day of Pentecost, that's recorded in Acts, the 2nd chapter, and he got through with that sermon, and they were pricked in their hearts with the power that Peter preached and delivered that lesson about Jesus Christ. They had to be pricked in the heart when he basically said, you crucified Jesus Christ. I crucified Jesus Christ. They said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so, was Peter speaking on his own accord? You probably need to go back to the first few verses of Acts 2. Because there it is recorded that the apostles received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's recorded for us there. Peter was speaking by divine inspiration. You can repent, folks, or you can be baptized. You don't have to do both. No, he didn't say that. He said you got to repent and be baptized. There are a lot of people today that think maybe all I have to do is to believe and repent. So you've heard the Word of God. You believe what is proclaimed from the Scripture. And you feel compelled to turn your life around. And so you repent. I mean, Christ did say that in Luke the 13th chapter and verse 3. That I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So, I read this. I don't see any room for replacing that word and with a smaller word or. None. It's pretty plain. We could turn to many passages about repenting and being baptized. And so, I think that's what some people miss is putting together the Lord's plan of salvation. I didn't mention confession here. Matthew 10:32, confess me before men. I'll confess you before my Father. Romans 10:9-10. We need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, Christ included it in his plan of salvation. And so finally, we read the passage, Brother Shai did just a moment ago, from Hebrews 11th chapter. If you want to turn back there to Hebrews 11th chapter with me. So what is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or conviction of things not seen. Maybe many of us turn to Hebrews 11 chapter and verse 1 for a definition of faith. And certainly that's a good one. How many of us have seen God? How many of us seen heaven? Don't know. But you know, there are other places, many other places in God's teaching where we could find this word and used. I think about 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. Charity, some of yours say. The Holman's Christian Standard Bible says, faith, hope, and love. You know, that word and doesn't always have to be written down. It can be implied. It could be faith and hope and love. I mean, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We're saved by hope. We're saved by faith. You can find those passages in God's Word. But then I want to focus on verse 6 and we'll begin to wrap it up. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So there are two things, two phrases joined together, very important in there. The use of that three-letter word and. First of all, if you're going to please God, you're going to come to Him, you better believe that He exists. That He really is. How many people have you run into, maybe here in the South anyway, they wouldn't argue with you on that. Oh yeah, I believe that God exists. Well, who does that put you on a par with? Satan believes that, right? I mean, that alone is not enough. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, that He exists. And what? And what? Writer of Hebrew epistle. And that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. I believe today that there are not enough of us that have that hope within our hearts. What good is it really if you just believe that God is, that you're going to go get lucky one day and He's going to say, enter into heaven, it's all yours. Paul, when writing to the Corinthian brethren, said, you know, if all we have is what we have in this life, that we have no hope of eternal life, we are of all men most miserable. He writes in the Roman letter that we're saved by hope. So we must believe that He is, and must believe that He is a rewarder of those that, and this is where whatever version you're using, some use the term diligently seek Him. Maybe another word, earnestly seek Him. I mean, it's not just like something you're just playing around with. You're sincere about this. I mean, I mean it. I want to go to heaven. And in order to do that, I know God is there and I want to go there because He's going to reward me if I'm faithful to the end. That's what we're looking for. So, it's a small word. The word and. And now some of you have my lessons on the ifs, ands, or buts in Scripture and what meaning they really have, what importance they really have for you and I. I mean, just think about this plan of salvation. Today, you've heard God's plan proclaimed. And, hopefully, you believe His plan. And you desire, if you've not done so, to repent of your sins. That means to make a U-turn. You're going down the road to perdition. You need to repent and turn around to eternal life. And you're willing to confess Jesus Christ before all mankind and that He is our Lord and Savior. And you're willing to be buried in the watery grave of baptism. Paul did, maybe known as Saul, Acts 22, verse 16. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Saul of Tarsus understood the word and. That's not all. And be faithful unto death. Revelation 2:10. And He'll give you a crown of life. And. So very important. If you haven't taken that journey to become a child of God, there's no better time than right now. Or right after we dismiss. Or tonight. I don't know if the Lord grants us any more time. He grants us today. Because today is the day of salvation. But you know what? Sin is what separates us from God. God never separates Himself from us. You remember that? You know that? He doesn't separate Himself. He's always there. But it's us and our sins that take us away from God. We need to draw nigh unto God. We need to be clothed in sackcloth and ashes, as it were. In other words, we need to humble ourselves and be penitent. He will forgive us of our sins. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?